Well, I need to begin with a confession. In a few days' time, I'll be 64. Surely not, I hear someone mutter supportively. Thanks. That's not the confession, it's just the context. No, my problem is not with middle age. And if there are any of you 20-somethings who think that 64 is past it, it's not. It's middle age. You know what they say, middle age is when the broad mind and the narrow waist begin to change places. I've had that Beatles song ringing in my head this week. Will you still need me? Will you still feed me when I'm 64? No, the confession is I've been having more trouble recently with my inner grump. I'm not, I think, an inherently grumpy person, but I feel grumpy about politics, about Brexit negotiations, about the state of the Church of England, about being expected to read hundreds of pages in court on a laptop. Don't get me started. And when you're a Christian grump, especially a middle-aged one, it's all too short a step to start grumping about God too. Middle age is a strange time. It's full of idolatries of the heart, of delusions of control. Paul Tripp has written brilliantly about some of them in his book, Lost in the Middle. It's on the bookstall downstairs. The clues in the title. On the one hand, you often feel more able to write your own plot to the story, to feel in charge, appreciated, successful, comfortable. On the other, it's easy to sink into disappointment, discouragement, disinterest, and even dread. Yes, the external trappings of faith muddle on, but love of the world subtly replaces the love of God as the thing which gives your life its shape and direction. Yes, I still love the Bible, but somehow it becomes functionally irrelevant, and it's a short step from there to anger at the apparent incompetence or unkindness of a God who allows my life to be disrupted by all these obstacles which are making me a grump. And Malachi is a good book for grumps. And that's why we're going to spend a few Sunday nights in it. A little transition book at the end of the Old Testament, which anticipates the new. A book for the waiting periods of life, when faith has become a bit routine, when things feel a bit flat and samey, when your faith is not what it was, when you're in touch with your inner grump. It's not that God's not in our lives. No, it's just that he's somehow slightly moved to the periphery. Well, here in this little book is a vivid encounter, a sort of question and answer session between God and his people, shaped around a series of 6 or 7 stroppy responses to plain statements of God. Feels like a sort of heckling dialogue with grumpy believers. In 47 of the 55 verses in the book, God is addressing Israel, his people, in the first person. And we see this in the first chapter, these exchanges. It's there in verse 2. Do you see that? I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? And the doubt-filled response is the equivalent, surely, of, yeah, right. Or again in verse 6, it's you priests who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? Or verse 7, by offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? Well, these aren't just word games. God is profoundly concerned for his covenant people because they're living lives which, though they look great on the outside, have become religious shams. The inner spiritual reality is that they've grown complacent and apathetic. They're going through the motions. They'd lost their spiritual passion, their first love. It's gone. They've stopped, as chapter 2, verse 6 so beautifully puts it, walking with me in peace and uprightness. If you want a summary of the whole book of Malachi, it's there in chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. Verse 7, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. That's what Malachi's about. But even then comes the stroppy retort in chapter 3, verse 7. How are we to return? Spiritual complacency and apathy are horrible diseases for the church in any age. It can happen to any of us. How dare we speak or think of making room for God in our busy lives when he's the God who created and sustains all reality and holds it together and gives us our every breath. And you know, even a church like ours with lots going on can gradually develop a heart which is cold to God, tired, bored of spiritual things, a bit middle-aged and grumpy. Well, that's Malachi's burden then, writing about 450 BC, and burden, in fact, is the very first word of the book. Prophecy, it says in the NIV, but it is literally a burden. This means it's serious, it's weighty, it's the equivalent of my office now. And we need to hear this, even if it's not easy to hear, and it isn't. All we know of Malachi is his name. Literally, it means my messenger. It may be a real name, it may be a nom de plume, it doesn't really matter. He's writing after the return from exile in Babylon. They've been back for about 80 years. They've reoccupied the city, reconstructed the walls, and rebuilt the temple. And you can read the story, if you want to, in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But the problem was, it seemed the great days had gone. The temple seemed third rate compared with what they was there before. They were still pawns in the Persian Empire with no real freedom. Their enemies looked so confident. And the promised kingdom of David hadn't arrived. The dream just wasn't materializing. And God didn't seem to be doing anything about it all. And what did they do? They do exactly what we do when we're confronted by hard times. They question God's love and his power. Can't he see? Doesn't he care? Why is he doing this to me? Well, yes, Malachi has hard things to say, and we'll see that over the next couple of weeks. Plenty of them to people who have grown careless in worship, to people who are indifferent to truth, disobedient to the covenant, people who are faithless in their marriages, stingy in their giving. He's got a lot to say, but it's not where he starts. He starts with the best thing of all. He starts, friends, with the antidote to most spiritual problems. God's words to his people, verse 2. I have loved you. Now that's not a cute sticker for the car. That's the truth of our existence. Doubt that, and you're unlikely to want to trust God when your life stinks. Well, the chapter falls into two sections, which give me my 2 points. It's a hot night, so there are only 2 points. Be thankful. Here's the first, verses 1 to 5. We've got what I've called Israel's problem with God. Does God really love us? Isn't it supposed to be better than this? And then verses 6 to 14, we have God's problem with Israel. Why don't they really love me? How can they be so careless and half-hearted? Here's the first point. Israel's problem with God. Does God really love us? Verses 1 to 5. They questioned God's simple statement, I have loved you. For the believer, you know, that's a statement of fact. It's glorious. You are eternally loved by God, eternally a son or daughter. However it seems, whatever you're going through, whatever he wants for you is always best and right. Hard to take on board when life's hard. Whatever he plans for you is always done in love, and it is immeasurably better than anything you could have dreamt up for yourself. Hard to believe. You are the focus of an unshakable divine affection. Hard to believe. You are the object of his rescue, the apple of his eye, the joy of his heart. That's how covenant love works. Wonderful. So how then might you answer the grump's question in verse 2? How have you loved us? How have you loved us? How would you answer that question in your own life? I bet you'd not go back to Esau and Jacob and what the theologians call unconditional election, God's free sovereign choosing. I've got identical twin grandsons. Researchers love twins because they provide a great opportunity to look at sort of nature and nurture, genetics versus environment studies. Every Israelite knew these were two brothers who were twins. Esau was the elder, the entitled one. Two boys, same chances, same background, same gene pool, both flawed and dysfunctional, and yet God chooses one of them to set his love on him unconditionally. And the point is, he could have chosen either. For they had an equal claim on God's love. That is, absolutely no claim at all. Well, somebody says, this feels a bit unjust. No, justice here has nothing to do with it. Justice would have demanded the swift dispatch of two horribly flawed and sinful people to judgment. Fair here would, to be frank, have been God saying, I reject you both. But one is chosen for reasons deep in the mind of God and the expression of his sovereign overflowing love before anything good or evil had been done or said by either of these men, before they were even born. God had set his sights and mind and heart on them. Oh, don't misunderstand this. This doesn't contradict the truth that Jacob and Esau and you and I make choices in life. Of course we do. If Jacob is saved, he'll be saved by faith. If Esau is finally condemned, he will be condemned for his unbelief. Our final judgment will accord with the way we have responded to the gospel in life. That's how it works. No one will stand on the precipice of hell and say, I don't deserve this. No, God's unconditional election does not contradict the necessity of obedience of faith for final salvation. What it does remove is the ground of human boasting and replace it with a staggering sense of indebtedness to God's grace. The one answer the grateful Christian, looking around at family and friends, can never give to the question, why me? Is any sentence that begins with, because I... dot, dot, dot. There's only one correct response for any believer, and that is, thank you. Thank you. I did not deserve your love. I have no claim on it. I could not earn it. I cannot repay it. Out of the depths of your love, you have given it to me, and I am eternally grateful. Well, what about that hatred of Esau, verse 3? That doesn't sound right. It sounds so callous and hard, chilling and shocking. Is this the sort of thing God says or does? Well, it's a device of language. We must not think of it, I think, as an emotion that God feels, rather as an action that he carries out. It's the other side of choice in grace. Why God chooses is a great mystery. And here Malachi underlines that this has implications not just for Jacob and Esau themselves, but, do you see this, for the nations they came symbolically to head. Both those nations, Edom and Israel, had gone through immense hard times. Both had had setbacks and advances. Both needed to get a handle on their history. Israel needed to look at history for some reassurance here. Says Malachi. If Israel had come to doubt the reality of God's love, Edom, verse 4, the land of Esau, was simply naive about the reality of God's judgment and life under his wrath. Their land and prosperity, verse 3, were already being impacted. They were under judgment. Yes, they could talk confidently of rebuilding their ruins, verse 4. But the reality was that they had become, do you see this? Not the Holy Land, but, verse 4, the wicked land. And, as with Jacob and Esau, even the respective histories of the two countries would ultimately highlight the crucial differences between those who are God's people and those who are not. No national resurrection was scheduled for Edom. No, God doesn't bring judgments on innocent people. But when he says that judgment is coming, it always does. God demonstrates love to his people, not just in his electing love, but also in the ultimate destruction of all their enemies. T.V. Moore, the 19th century commentator, puts it well. The lonely solitudes of Petra now remain as monuments to the fact God's words never fail. Some of you will have been there and seen it for yourselves, the land of Edom. Well, God certainly disciplines his people, for sure. Israel knew that, but he never abandons them. So here's God's electing love. It overrules our heredity and our history, who we are and what we've done. That's Malachi's first lesson for these spiritual grumps. And it's maybe a help for some of us flaky Christians too. God loves you. Get hold of that. He always has, he always will. Get hold of the deep theology of his inexplicably gracious choice. That's the big one. He has set his love on you. He's given you something to contribute, an identity, a story, one which, verse 5, deserves, demands to be told beyond the borders of Israel. Your story, he argues, like Jacob's, stretches back before the foundations of the world and continues into the distant regions of eternity. God has harnessed the forces of nature and controlled the events of history, loved you into existence, and then sent and sacrificed his only son in order to give you new birth. Now, tell me why you're still being a grump. In 1563, some ministers got together to produce a catechism in Heidelberg, Germany. The first question is, what is your only comfort in life and death? Answer, that I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter Adam puts it well. If we assess God's love by how he meets our needs, then our greedy hearts will always find him wanting. If we assess God's love by his mercy in saving us from the death, judgment, and hell that we by nature and actions deserve, then we will constantly marvel at his amazing love and amazing grace. Well, there was Israel's problem with God. They doubted his love. How have you loved me? The answer is, I've set my heart on you. I have made you the apple of my eye. Stop being a grump. And then secondly, and more briefly, God's problem with Israel. Why were they so careless? Verses 6 to 14. Why were they so careless? There's something shocking about these verses, isn't there, as you unpack them? Not only had the grumps failed to see the greatness of God's sovereign love, they'd failed to honor the greatness of his majestic fatherhood. Verse 6. How do you respond to a human father? Well, of course, you look for affection and comfort and security and fun. But how these days do you honor a parent in the sense of the fifth commandment? What does that mean? Well, we're less clear about that today, aren't we? Where parents are, well, often mates. You know, what does honor mean in that context? We find it harder to get our heads around that. God expects and deserves more. End of verse 6. If I am a master, where is the respect due to me? I tried a stabbing case recently where the only thing approaching any sort of explanation for the fight was that one gang member had disrespected another. Funny little phrase. I hear it often in court. He disrespected me. And when believers do it to God the Father, and we do, it's infinitely more serious. It was shocking here that people, and especially the priests, but anybody in spiritual leadership especially, were behaving like this. For the one they were disrespecting is the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts. Had you seen that little phrase, that title? It's used 8 times in these 9 verses, 6 to 14. It's used 24 times in the whole book. Malachi wants us to see and feel that our Father in heaven has infinite authority and power in the universe. And looking ahead, prophetically, verse 11, you see that? One day his name, his authority, his ownership will be honored among every people and in every place. That's the biblical hope. And Malachi says to the priests, you of all people should know better. You know the law. You know that only the best is good enough for God. The name you are dishonoring with your sick animals and your lame sheep and your mangy goats and your roadkill sacrifices, saving you money and effort, that name is one day going to be reverenced and held in the highest esteem by every nation on earth. And that's begun. We're part of that today, part of that prophecy of verse 11. And nothing but the best is good enough for God. Verse 8. Try some of this even on the secular governor, argues the Lord. You respect him, don't you? Would he accept it? Not a chance. No, unsacrificial sacrifices are a contradiction in terms. And all careless worship is unacceptable because it utterly fails to come to terms with God's greatness. It disrespects him. And the primary problem was the people's lack of respect for the honor of God. And it was a deep, deep problem in the life of the spiritual community. And it can still be a deep, deep problem in the life of the church. Is this really your attitude? If this is really your attitude, verse 10, God says it would be better not to come at all. It would be better for one of you to shut the temple doors, to close the church, and for everyone to stay in bed or to go to the pub. So let's have no useless fires on the altar. The Hebrew word there, the commentators say, is a strong word, hinam. It's the same, it's there too in David's famous words in 2 Samuel 24:24, a verse you'll probably know, echoing exactly the same thought. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God, hinam, burnt offerings that cost me nothing. There's something truly shocking, isn't there, about the pseudo-worshipper of verse 13. What a burden, what a weariness. A person bored with God. How can that be? Sniffing, turning up their noses at him contemptuously. It's a shocking reality. Failure to give God what he's due is really a reflection of our failure to value him for who he is. Well, there are a lot of ways we can apply this, but time has gone and you're probably weary in the heat. I'll leave you to ponder some of the ways in which we can apply this to ourselves. Personally, I've asked myself, what does it mean for middle-aged me to put God first? A sacrifice is, by definition, sacrificial. What am I sacrificing for him in a way that costs me? Oh, I know all about offering my heart and my time and my money and my effort to a few of the idols who are around me. But Malachi has made me ask again how God could accept a lukewarm, half-hearted, easily distracted worshiper like me, whose first thought in time of trouble is to become a grump, and whose second thought is to kid himself that his inadequate worship is perfectly fine. I think Malachi's helped me too to see that you can't nag people, yourself or others, out of half-hearted worship. No, the penny needs to drop about the love of God. John Piper at the recent London Men's Convention said, "You can't live your life halfway between God and idols. What a tragic waste many men make of their lives because they just can't become radically devoted to God. And they can't quite give him up either." See, you really do need to let the astonishing love of God take hold of your mind and heart all over again. Chosen, let that sink in. It changes everything. God loves you, if you're his, with white-hot passion. And that's the greatest thing in the world. And it'll change your whole life. And corporately, as we meet together, we work hard trying to make Sundays good. Will we look at Sunday as the glorious highlight of the week? Making worship a priority, preparing in our minds, reading the passage, praying for connections with people, with God and with others, for the preachers, the leaders of services and all that. Worship which costs us nothing may benefit us nothing. Look, hundreds of us arrive late for every service. We'd simply not do that, would we, for the opera or the palace? A tube problem is beyond our control, of course. But if this is really a heart problem, a taking God for granted problem, an assumption that he ought to be delighted with whatever odds and ends of worship we bring, then perhaps we need to make some changes. Malachi here in this first chapter, we'll see it again next week, uncovers some careless and slapdash attitudes in our hearts and demands that we give God our best. The problem is, and here it is at verse 14, which we read a moment ago in the prayers, the problem is we've not really grasped his majesty, or as verse 14 puts it, feared his name. Well, may the Lord reassure all of us of his love. Chosen. Open our eyes to his greatness, Almighty God, and teach us true worship and sacrificial living for his glory. Let's be quiet for a moment, and I'll invite the musicians to come back to join us, and we'll pray in just a second when they take their places. And they're going to lead us in a very fine final hymn, which is really a prayer that gathers up so much of what we want. We want this sense of God's touch on us to be real, deep in our DNA. Why don't we pray for a moment before the group leads us in the song? I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Lord, our prayer above all at this stage is that you would reassure us of your love. Help us to know deep in our beings what it means that you have chosen us to be your people. Open our eyes to see and experience your greatness, and then teach us true worship and sacrificial living for your glory.